Today we're going to pick up at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. And we're going to work our way through verse 21. So I'm going to read 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting at verse 17 through verse 21. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. There are five clear instructions in verses 17 through 21. First, we are to honor our church elders, and one way to honor them is to compensate them in ways that enables them to properly support themselves and their family. Second, we are to consider elders who rule well and who work hard at preaching and teaching worthy of double honor. Third, we are not to treat an accusation against an elder as true unless there are two or three witnesses to confirm it. Fourth, elders who continue participating in some sin after being talked to are to be publicly rebuked so that the rest of the believers will be fearful of sinning. Shame is a motivator. Fifth, the top leader or leaders of the church are to carry out these instructions in a totally unbiased and completely impartial way. In other words, you don't let your friends off the hook and go after those that you're not so happy with or impressed with. This is to be in a totally unbiased and completely impartial way. Let's pray. Father, help us to see the value of maintaining a healthy church. Help us to see how to do that. Give us wisdom in discerning when that's not the case, when the church isn't healthy. And give us wisdom to discern when it is at least headed purposefully, intentionally, in that direction, wanting to be healthy. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 17 says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. To honor an elder is to esteem him or respect him in ways that verify the value you hold him to be in your life and the life of the church. Now that can be a tricky definition, because you may have certain feelings or thoughts about a particular elder that may not be substantiated and hold him to be less than he should be, or you may not be really discerning. You may just be a casual observer or a happy attender and not really thinking about those in leadership. And then you would value him, but he would not be worthy of that kind of value. So to honor an elder is to esteem him or respect him in ways that verify the value, which we'll talk about hopefully, and how to get to some accurate value, value you hold him to be in your life and the life of the church. In our world, as well as in the church, there are positions that by custom are given honor or respect. such as the position of a teacher or a policeman or a mayor of a city or a president of a country or, in this case today, an elder in the church. However, though there are positions that are given respect, it is not always true that the people in those positions deserve respect. And so, though we are to show respect to a church elder because of his position, it does not mean that we have to hold that elder to be of value to our life or the life of the church. And the reason for this is positional respect is bestowed. Personal respect has to be earned. And earned by the integrity of one's character, the dependability of one's word, the maturity of one's behavior, and certainly the quality of one's work. So, we are to honor and respectfully deal with elders because of their position. But if we are wise, and we ought to be, and I trust we want to be, if we are wise, we will use the scriptures, the word of God, as our basis for discerning in an unbiased and impartial way if an elder is worthy of sufficient respect to be followed and to give us guidance and spiritual help. In relation to giving double honor to those who rule well and work hard at preaching and teaching, to me it's interesting to note that we are not exhorted to give them double honor. It isn't, you got to do this. No, we're exhorted to consider them worthy of double honor. In other words, verse 17 does not command us to give double honor to those who rule well and work hard at preaching and teaching. Rather, it opens the door to giving more by exhorting us to see and think of them as worthy of double honor. My guess is if we are involved with our missionaries in some way or another, we understand that there are churches that could never afford to give financial or otherwise care to an elder that rules well or preaches well, could never afford to give them double honor, let alone anything at all. And so, if we're going to be realistic about applying this truth, to me, it's worthy to note that we are to consider that they're worthy of, but it doesn't command us to do that. Not every body of Christ is able to give more than they're either giving currently or give anything at all. And based on verse 18, we can conclude that one form of double honor is compensation. Compensation that enables an elder to provide for himself and his family. Whether you take him a chicken or a cow or milk from your cow, or you give him money, it's some form of compensation that helps that elder live and provide for himself and his family. Another interesting point is that it is only in the New Testament that the words preach and teach appear together. And though there are some differences in how scholars define each word, in essence, preaching takes selected portions of God's word and presents it in a way that confronts the listener with God's truth and invites a specific response. The hellfire damnation preaching is preaching. It's taking a portion of God's word, presenting it in a way that confronts the listener and asks for a specific response. If you've attended a church that's having evangelistic services, then the preacher is up there preaching the gospel message and asking people to respond to it by coming to faith in Christ. Teaching, on the other hand, explains a selected portion of God's word in a detailed manner with the intent of helping those listening to better understand and apply what is being taught to their daily lives. So with this information in mind, I want to point out several inferences. Remember, I started today by giving you five clear statements, clear exhortations from these verses. I want to give you several inferences in verse 17 that come from the clear instructions stated there. So the first inference is that there are elders whose focus is leading the church in the various ways the church needs to be led, yet they do not preach or teach. And there are elders who lead, preach, and teach. They're both to be honored. There are elders who devote so much time to leading the church, preparing to preach and teach, and actually preaching and teaching, that they deserve to be compensated in ways, again, that enables them to properly support themselves and their families. The third inference is elders, regardless of their duties, are to be honored, treated with respect, submitted to, and followed. For as we read in Hebrews 13:17, your leaders keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account to God. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. Joy because you are responding appropriately to their leadership. Grief because you are resisting their leadership. And that results in leading a mediocre Christian life or impeding the spiritual growth of the church. And the writer of Hebrews concludes that statement with, this would be unprofitable for you, and I'm going to add, and unprofitable for the church. Over the years, there have been many church leaders. I mean, think all the way back to the apostles and the planting of churches by the apostle Paul and Peter, James and others who went out. But not all of them have been godly leaders. So what are we to do? First and foremost, we should be diligent at putting only godly leaders in position of leadership. Many times, it is those in leadership who decide who the other leaders should be or who send out leaders. And if we don't have godly leaders in the first place, they're not going to be able to send out or replace themselves with godly leaders because they won't know the difference. So first and foremost, we should be diligent at putting only godly leaders in positions of leadership, because when the commitment of a church is to be spiritually healthy, that creates the safest possible environment for the individuals in that church to submit to and follow their leaders. So the probability of bad leadership and ungodly elders is significantly minimized when there are leaders who meet the biblical qualifications for leadership. So we want to put not just the well-educated or the gifted or the experienced people in positions of leadership, we want to put the godly people there. For whatever reason, some elders do a better job at leading than others. Paul doesn't say why. He's not criticizing those who don't do as good of a job as others do. He's just pointing out that some don't do as well and others do better. It's just a fact of life. And these are the ones who do better at leading. These are the ones who rule well. And some preachers and teachers do a better job of preparing and speaking than others. These are the ones who work hard at preaching and teaching. To discern which elders rule well and work hard at preaching and teaching, we must judge their work and the fruit that results from their work. And my point is that there is nothing wrong with judging our elders. This is a responsibility that we all have as a church. It isn't just the leader's responsibility. It is all our responsibility. It is our responsibility to not only judge the elders, but to judge between elders who are spiritually qualified and those who aren't. We should know the difference. We should be measuring our elders by the word of God. And so judging elders is not just appropriate, it's necessary if we are to discern which ones rule well and work hard at preaching and teaching and therefore deserve double honor. Verse 18. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul supports verse 17, his instructions there, with two direct quotations from the Old Testament. One comes from Deuteronomy 25, and one from Jesus himself, though it is possible, and this is our best guess, it is possible that Jesus was adapting Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15, to the situation that he had at the moment in sending the disciples out. So Deuteronomy 25, verse 4 says, this is what Paul said, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." And in sending out his disciples to do missionary-type work, Jesus said, "Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support." Matthew 10, 9 and 10. Paul makes three other statements about honoring and supporting those who serve the church. So here in 1 Timothy, this isn't the only statement. And the three other statements, one of them is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 12 and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, I put this one first, though in the order of the New Testament, it doesn't come first. But I put this one first because it applies in a general sense that we are to honor our elders. And this is just another statement that Paul makes about that very fact. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Now certainly, all good things refers to many things. And how you share that is up to you. But that is the exhortation, that those who are taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And the last scripture comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share of the altar? This is an Old Testament picture. In the Old Testament, when you as a family would go to Jerusalem with your sacrifice, you would give that animal to the priests, and they would deal with it, cut it up into pieces. Part of it, the blood would be spilt. Part of it would be burned on the altar. And part of it would be given back to you and the priests that were on duty for a meal. And in that way, you provided food for the priesthood. And you had a meal with part of your sacrifice. And this was God's, part of God's law. And so this is what Paul is referring to. Verse 14 in 1 Corinthians 9. So also the Lord, and I'm going to add Jesus. So also the Lord Jesus directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So those would be just three other supporting statements from the New Testament of what Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy. I want to take just a moment to give an aside. This is only has something to do with what we're doing today, because it deals with Old Testament quotes in the New Testament. The Old Testament was the Bible for the New Testament believers. The New Testament was being written. The major Old Testament that was used was not the New American Standard, though you might find that surprising. It was the Greek Old Testament. And as such, it provided the quotes. Now, if you do any research on quotes, the ones that come from the Psalms, many times you're going to think that, it's in this Psalm, but in the Greek Old Testament, the Psalms are one number off. And if you just look at the next chapter, you often find the quote that you're looking for. So the New Testament contains a number of quotes and references to specific passages in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament books most quoted are Psalms, Isaiah, Exodus, and Deuteronomy. To the best of our knowledge, Paul either, and I want you to hear all of these options, he either directly quotes, loosely quotes, in other words, he plays with the quote, adapts, he takes what the Old Testament says and adapts it to his situation, or references the Old Testament 93 times. By the way, Matthew provides many quotes from the Old Testament. Of those 93 times, the majority come from the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, 33 quotes. 25 of them come from Isaiah, and 19 from the Psalms. So that's just an aside. I don't know if you've ever spent much time as you're reading through the New Testament, you come upon a quote, and you want to look it up and see what the context is in the Old Testament. I urge you to do that. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Church leaders in Paul's day were just as human as they are in our day, which means none of them were perfect. And some of them were so imperfect that they needed to be confronted and publicly rebuked about some sin that they were continuing to practice, even after having been encouraged to change their ways. And the important lesson here is not that we have to have perfect elders. What we want to learn from this is that we must have a commitment by the church to promote and maintain godly leadership. And that is in your hands. I want to work for that. I believe I am working for that. I believe Gary is working for that. But it isn't just our responsibility. It is all our responsibility to promote and maintain godly leadership. So whether it is a first-time sin or the continuation of a particular sin, church leaders and the church as a whole are not to treat as true an accusation against an elder unless there are two or three witnesses to confirm it. So, maybe not here, I hope not here, but it could happen here. But wherever you may be, someone may be talking about one of the elders and saying some things about them that they're a really bad person or this or that. And the exhortation is be careful what you're listening to and what you do with it. You may not be able to not hear it because it's being said in your hearing, but what you do with it is really important. God started this whole idea of two or three witnesses under the law given to Israel. And I want to take you back to two statements in Deuteronomy just to make this point. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die for knowingly breaking a law that was to be punished by being put to death, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not rise up. So if you're the single witness, you need to keep seated. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. It's on the evidence of two or three witnesses a matter shall be confirmed. Why? Well, this is my opinion. It is my opinion that this requirement shows God to be more concerned about protecting the innocent against false accusations than he is about condemning the guilty in this life. knowing humanity, God made us. He knows we're but dust. Knowing humanity, false accusations are sure to arise, and not necessarily intentionally. People talk. Stories change. Folks get ideas. They observe behaviors, and they don't necessarily know what is motivating that behavior, but they draw their own conclusions and think the worst. It is easy to conclude the worst when the worst is not necessarily the case. And as we know from God's word, we may get away with certain sins in this life. Do you realize that a murderer, if there is not two or three witnesses to confirm his guilt, would get away with murder? And though we may get away with something in this life, the reality is we all must face God's judgment in the next, and none of us will get away with what we haven't been caught for in this life. I want to finish this verse up by saying that needing two or three witnesses to confirm a person's guilt and an elder in a specific context does not mean the matter cannot be investigated further if there is only one witness. But I do want to make this point. There is a significant difference between investigating. An investigation is to find out the truth, not to confirm your preconceived idea of the truth. There is a difference between investigating to discern truth and condemning as if the truth has been confirmed when it hasn't. So not having two or three witnesses doesn't mean we just have to drop the issue. We could look into it. That's an acceptable response. But we need to look into it with open hands and open mind, seeking to know the truth, not just to confirm our suspicions. Verse 20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. This idea of communicating to the church that God is serious about sin and using fear to motivate people to do what is right, again, did not start with Paul. This began with God's dealings with Israel. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, here's what God wrote. Well, actually, Moses did, but this is God's words. So you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. So here's an individual preaching heresy, calling the people to follow other gods, getting the Israelites involved in anti-Jehovah worship, some kind of behavior that is against God. And God says, you shall stone that person to death. Why? Then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. To me, there are two classic examples of this, one in the Old and one in the New, and both began at the beginning of something. So when Israel was entering the Promised Land, this was the beginning of Israel in the Promised Land. You might recall that Achan took some of the booty from Jericho that he wasn't supposed to take. Everything of value that was taken out of Jericho was to be given to the Lord. In other words, it was to go into the treasury that the temple held and to be used as God directed for whatever temple or priesthood expenses he wanted to use it for. Everything out of Jericho was to be given to God. Achan took several things, went back to his tent, buried them under the tent, and all seemed well. Now, if you read the Bible like I read the Bible, then you might feel like God's response to what Achan did was pretty severe. Because not only Achan died, his whole family, and not just his immediate family, his extended family, paid the price for this sinful behavior. In my opinion, that was God sending the message to Israel that he was serious about sin. He never did that again with Israel. But he did it at the beginning of their entering the promised land to send, in my opinion, to send this message. We go to the New Testament and the church is just beginning. And there's people with money who are becoming believers and they're coming to the church. And there was a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and they had money and they had a piece of property. And folks were selling their property, bringing the proceeds from it, giving it to the church to help those who needed financial aid. Well, Ananias and Sapphira, they had a great idea. They were going to sell their piece of property, tell the church that they were giving all of it to the church, that would help them look better, but they were going to keep part of it for themselves. Now, their sin was not keeping part of it for themselves. They could have kept all of it for themselves. God was not requiring this of them. This was a donation, freely given. The sin was seeking public honor for something they didn't deserve. The sin was lying about what they were giving. What happened to them? They died right on the spot. First Ananias, and then his wife Sapphira. That again seems like a harsh response. To my knowledge, God never did that again in the early church or since. I suspect if he was still doing that, at least some of us in this room would have already dropped dead, me included. Why the harsh response? In my opinion, God was making a clear statement of how he sees sin and that we should take that seriously and that fear would come upon us and that would motivate us not to sin. In my experience, it is the rare Christian whose sole motivation for doing what is right and good is love for God and the good of others. Most of us aren't driven by that in all of our life. We may have some of that, and that's good. And I want to encourage every ounce, every bit of that that we have. But my guess is, in fact, I would say I know this. We need the additional motivation of fear, because too often the motivation of love is not enough. And for some of us, it's even absent. I suspect that in at least one or two areas, most of us need the fear of getting caught and of being exposed to motivate us to do what is right. In adult believers, this need for fear-induced motivation, again, in my opinion, is, without question, a weakness. It's a weakness in our love for God. It means we don't love God as we ought when we need fear. And it's a weakness in our commitment to godliness. It means we don't treasure or value godliness as we ought when we need fear to motivate us. And yet, there is nothing wrong with fear as a motivation. Going all the way back to Adam and Eve, God has used fear to motivate his people to do what is right. And so there is wisdom in using church discipline and the shame it brings upon the one disciplined. There's wisdom in using that to put fear into others who need fear-based motivation to continue doing what is right. Finally, if the church sees that even elders, myself, are subject to such public exposure and shame, then the fear of getting caught will likely seep into your consciousness, your mind, and have, hopefully, its intended effect. Verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. Boy, Paul's really laying it on, isn't he? He's trying to make the point. He's reaching for all the support he can get. Which means this is pretty important. Maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Of this list of five requirements, which we started with, There is no requirement more important than this one. Do you know how easy it is to become biased or partial in the body of Christ? To have favorites? To have people that are easier to get along with than others, so you think more of them than the people who are harder to get along with? When maybe the people that are harder to get along with are harder because they're more honest and they're more real and they're just trying to do what is right. They're not as easily moldable. When I first became, when Barb and I first started to attend church in Farmington, it wasn't long before I was asked to teach a college Sunday school class, and then I was invited to be one of the church elders. And I started going to the elder meetings. And it was customary in those meetings to basically do, and I'm not, this isn't a negative, this is just a reality, do what the pastor wanted. And then we got a leader of the elder meetings, actually a Ford Motor employee, who didn't allow that to happen. When we would have a meeting, people would express their points of view, the pastor would express his, and this gentleman would always make sure everyone around that table, and there was like 12 of us, I think, voiced their opinion. There was no just caving in, no just going along. And if there was even a minor question or dispute, he would have us examine that and think about that and look at that. No bias, no partiality. I learned a lot from that gentleman about church life and church meetings and leadership. It is too easy to be partial, to be biased, to simply do what the pastor wants because you like him or you think he's good. We need to be aware of that. Without question, it is important as a church that we honor our church elders and that we compensate those who need it. It is equally important that we consider elders who rule well and who work hard at preaching and teaching to be worthy of double honor. It is equally important that we do not treat an accusation against an elder as true unless there are two or three witnesses to confirm it. It is equally important that elders who continue practicing some sin after being talked to, that they're publicly rebuked so that the rest of the church will be fearful of sinning. But it is also equally important that we do all four of these things without bias or partiality. The reality is, how we judge and how we deal with the people around us, including those in our church, is of great importance. It is for this reason that verse 21 strongly exhorts us to maintain, to practice, and carry out the first four instructions without bias, without partiality. How do you deal with your coworkers? How do you deal with your neighbors? If you have more than one child, how do you deal with your children? To do something without bias means no judging. No judging before hearing both sides of the story and assessing all the facts. And never treat presuppositions or assumptions as facts. To do something without partiality means no prejudices or favoritism in dealing with a person or a situation. You see, the glory of God, the truth of God's word, the spiritual health of the church, and the good of the individual, this is to be the standard. These things are what should matter when discerning who should be given double honor, who should be compensated, what accusations that we're going to listen to, and how we're going to deal with those accusations. The glory of God, the truth of God's word, the spiritual health of the church, the good of the individual, not who it is or what they do for us. No bias, no partiality is not only a mark of God's character, and thankfully so. And it's not only a mark of God's dealings with us, and thankfully so. It is the mark of godliness. And so it is to be the way we live as believers, and the way we fellowship, and the way we judge, and the way we deal with each other.